Well, everyone, if you would, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, because we are continuing today in our series on how to persevere like Paul. Persevere like Paul. I want to ask you something, particularly for those of you that have been a part of this series, that have been a part of hearing the teachings that have led us halfway through the book of 2 Timothy, halfway through the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy that we have preserved for us by the grace of the Holy Spirit who inspired it in the Bible. If you haven't been part of these prior teachings, you can go back and you can hear those sermons recorded, and you can also yourself read in 2 Timothy. In fact, I hope whether you're hearing the sermons or not that you would do that, that you would read 2 Timothy for yourself. As we complete today's teaching, we will come to the completion of chapter 3, and it will only remain for us to read one more chapter and have one more chapter studied together before the completion of this series on how to persevere like Paul. That will happen by God's grace in 2 weeks, and that's because a week from today, we have another guest with us, Pastor Joe Maurice Umaka. We're really looking forward to having him with us here. Many of you will remember him. Lord bless Pastor Joe as he prepares to share with us from the Word next week. He is the district supervisor for the Western Visayas Four Square region, and he is also the senior pastor of Restoration Life Center Church, a Four Square church in Iloilo. And he's just a very happy dude with the love of the Lord that emanates from him. He's also a very wise man of the word and a long history of preaching and pastoring, as you can imagine. So next week he'll be with us. But in 2 weeks, we'll come to chapter 4. In other words, we are tipping past the halfway point of 2 Timothy today. And so I feel like it's a worthy thing to do to ask those of us who have been studying in it a few things about it. And what I want to ask, I'm asking in not just a rhetorical sense, but desiring that you would respond to me. You know, this is a sanctuary. It's a place in which we turn our attention most particularly and worshipfully to the presence of the Lord, where we invite his presence in such a way that we open our ears and open our hearts to what his word has to say to us. Amen, Talaga? It's true. So it is also a learning space or a classroom. I know that you all know that I like to teach. And in fact, we have PSOM today. And if you haven't registered yet, you still can. We're talking about principles and practices of Christian worship. Registration for that course will be open through the end of this week. So it might still be time for you to learn more about worship in PSOM. PSOM is a classroom, but a sanctuary is a classroom too. It's not just a classroom. It's more than a classroom. But let us say that it should never be less than a classroom. And so we have this opportunity that sometimes you can give me a little feedback, and I'm inviting it here. I desire it. What does it mean to persevere like Paul? What's one thing that someone might say to me is persevering like Paul? How does Paul hold true to the faith of the Lord in his challenging circumstances? What's one thing that we could say we've learned? Anyone? Shout it out.
Prayer.
Prayer. Hallelujah. And what a good response that is. Paul perseveres in prayer. Keep on praying. And in that prayer, pray persistently. So not only keep on praying, but press into the Lord. Listen to the Lord. And when you hear from the Lord, don't just hear and walk away. Hear and obey. Hear and apply it. And in fact, when we pray, we are not only praying to the Lord with our requests, and we are not only praying to the Lord with the intent that we would hear his commission to us, his directives to us, but we are also called by him among those directives to pray for one another. Remember how Paul prayed for Timothy? With the laying on of hands. And even just now, we've prayed for this blessed family with the expectation, not that our prayers are powerful in and of themselves, but rather that our prayers are being marshaled by the Lord for his purposes. And that when we lay hands on one another, there's a real expectation that in the same way that it produces a physical connection, that the Lord can utilize that as a spiritual connection, a conduit for blessing, and a way for stirring up the gifts. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gifts that are in you. So I just stole an answer from someone else. Not only can we pray to persevere like Paul, but we can also pray for one another. When we are thinking about how to persevere in challenging times of our lives or in challenging aspects of the world, let's also remember to pray for one another and to sharpen one another with the wisdom of the word as iron sharpens iron. So to persevere like Paul is to be a person who is focused on the Lord. It is to be a person who is focused on doing the things that the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord call us to do. It is to be a person connected to others in the body of Christ, who cares about others in the body of Christ and prays for others in the body of Christ and encourages one another. And in doing this, we are able to persevere because the Spirit of the Lord is operating in all of those exchanges. The Spirit of the Lord is operating in all of those things. Why is it necessary to persevere like Paul? What did Paul have to persevere through? Here's another question. Don't worry. It's not a quiz. You're not being graded on it. But it might help you and I and all of us here gathered to learn a little bit more about what 2 Timothy 3 has to say to us today if we remember why it is that Paul has to persevere. What is it that Paul is facing? What kind of challenges has Paul faced? Anyone? Wait, say it again.
Opposition.
From whom? Who has opposed Paul? People in the church, right? Like, we recognize the Romans opposed Paul, the empire opposed Paul, but how about people in his own church? Paul's talking to Timothy particularly about the fact that there are people in the church who are rejecting Timothy's teaching, just like they rejected Paul's. That there are people that have gone out of the church that are trying to infiltrate the believers in the church again. They're trying to mislead them. They're trying to divide them. And there's people in the community around them. So Paul has faced opposition and persecution from the legal authorities, from the cultural environment of the ethnic group that he was from, and even from among the believers in churches that he has founded and with people that he has fostered in the faith. So that's pretty tough. And Paul could be very bitter about it, or Paul could be very accusatory about it, but instead, Paul is very faithful about it. In fact, as he is writing this letter, Paul is where? In prison. He's in jail. He's in chains. And some people are saying, boy, that shows you just how wrong Paul is, and that shows you just how little the Lord loves him. He's in chains. He should be ashamed. But Paul says, I am not ashamed because I'm not in chains for any crime. I am in chains for Christ. And since I'm already a slave to Christ, I can do the bidding of Christ. I can do the will of Christ even when I'm locked up. Because I'm locked up, but the Word of God cannot be locked up. The Word of God is free. It's alive with the active Spirit of God. And no one can chain up the Spirit of God. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm unashamed. Because when I teach the Word, I teach the truth. And I want you to know the Word in the same way that I've taught it to you. I want you to be able to rightly divide it. I want you to be able to rightly share it. And I want you to recognize when people are teaching something that is not of the Lord and not of the Word. So there is a need to be able to withstand the wicked. And that is our theme for today, because it's really a primary focus of Paul's preaching in this third chapter. Will you turn to the person next to you and say, the Lord wants you to withstand the wicked. Now, I probably should have had a better title for this, because I think it's probably better to say withstand the wicked ways, or something that indicates that we're not just talking about we're not at all talking about be cruel to people, and we're not even talking about being standoffish or defiant in the kind of way that people in the world are often defiant. We remember that Paul also is the one who advised us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we have a mission to reach people with the truth and teach people with the truth and not to fight people. But in this chapter, Paul is going to make us once again all the more aware there are people who are not honest. There are people who, even under the auspices of the church, or of the faith, people who would utilize the name of Jesus or even scriptures from the Bible, or perhaps not that, but who would appeal to some kind of moral authority or spiritual authority, and yet the truth of the Lord is not in them. The Spirit of the Lord is not guiding them, and they are not operating according to the things of the Lord. And so Paul says, when you encounter people like that, it's important that you recognize them and that you realize that there's a spiritual power and force behind that, and that spiritual power and force is demonic. Now, that person may not realize that they're in the sway of a demonic influence. And people in the world, here's a shocker for you, but people in the world, which is to say, people operating in this world without the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them, are operating in a demonic spirit. That's not an alternative that you can avoid. So guess what? It is possible for you and I to come under that influence, even as believers, if we yield ourselves to that kind of influence, which is part of the reason why Paul also says, don't yield to that, withstand that. In other words, stand on the truth and don't be pushed over into the ways of the world, because to do so is to go over to the ways of the enemy. And so it's important to know who we are and to know where we stand. This is in the context of the total letter, obviously. So let's take a moment to review a little bit about what Paul has already said to Timothy before we move on to where we're going next. We've looked at the first two chapters together in this series, where Paul calls Timothy to fan the flames of faith. And that call comes to you and I too, to know, having learned the word of God, how to apply it. Paul says to Timothy, fan into flames the gift of God. That is the faith that God has given you, the word that God has implanted within you, and even the supernatural charismatic impartations, the grace things of God that have been entrusted to you for the benefit of the body. And also, I think when we say fan into flames the gift of God, we can also take that as have in your life those disciplines of the Spirit that are going to help foster and flourish the fruit of the Spirit. And in doing this, excuse me, feel no shame. Now, he states this because, in part, people in the world are going to try and make you ashamed. People in the world are going to say that this is the wrong way of living or the wrong way of teaching, or it doesn't really reflect God, or it doesn't really reflect what is right. And there's people that are going to bring force to bear on that. Not just we think you're wrong, but we think you should be imprisoned, which, after all, is where Paul is. And people then look at Paul and say, you should be ashamed. But Paul is saying, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of this truth. Don't back away from it. Don't hedge about it. Don't equivocate about it. Don't water it down. Don't try and make it more palatable to people. You present the truth. And the truth is what sets people free. And if you go to jail for speaking the truth, know this, you are freer than the people who have jailed you. And you can witness to your jailers. And Paul's not just whistling Dixie, as they say. Paul did that. Remember in Philippi, Paul did that. He was in jail. The Spirit of the Lord was with them as they worshiped. An earthquake came and the chains fell off and the prison doors opened wide. But they didn't leave because they had a mission there in the jail to witness to the jailer. And he and his whole family got saved because Paul spoke the truth without shame and unafraid. That's how you persevere like Paul. And that's the kind of pattern of faith that Paul is calling us all to follow. Be a good soldier. In other words, you are commissioned. Now, a good soldier is equipped. And Paul also has talked about that elsewhere. We know that in Ephesians, Paul describes how we can be fully armored in the Lord. We have the helmet of salvation in Christ Jesus. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have the belt of truth that girds us up. That's wrong. This is the sword of truth, right? But in any case, there's a full armament of the Lord that fully equips us for whatever we might face in this fight, this spiritual warfare. And we also ought to recognize then, if we are commissioned into this call, there is going to be opposition for us all. We are all going to experience at various times and in various ways the challenges that come with standing for the truth in this world that is so dedicated to deception and lies. Paul says there's a trustworthy saying and true that we ought to remember, that if we're going to suffer with Christ, we also have a reward in Christ. And I think that the suffering isn't worthy to be compared with the reward, because the suffering is only for a little while and it's only in a little way, but the reward is forever in every way, in all things of God. But Paul also says in that trustworthy reminder, that old hymn or poem from the early church, that if we deny the Lord has said, I also will deny you. But he will never deny himself. He will remain true to his word. So you and I ought to remain true to his word, because he also will remain true to us if we are standing in him. So remember that and keep on working in the harvest, because you're going to reap a reward from that harvest if you don't give up. And don't become ashamed, but instead be an instrument prepared for God's purpose. Remember that as we came to the conclusion of chapter 2 last week, we saw Paul talking about how there's a variety of different instruments in a household. There's different elements in a household, and some of them are for lower and lesser things, and some of them are for higher and better things. And the Lord says, you are made for higher and better things. So you be purified for that. And recognize that the purity that comes from the Lord is an empowerment to persevere and to be what you were made to be. The army used to say, be all that you can be. I guess that's being a good soldier. And the Lord says, I want you to be all that you can be in me. But as you walk that pathway and as you follow that faith, you are going to experience opposition. And you're going to see lots of wickedness. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dissuaded. And don't be deceived. So, in order to withstand the wicked, we need to recognize the wicked. We need to recognize wicked ways, which simply means things that are not aligned with God's truth. Ways that do not lead us closer to God, but further away from him. Things, attitudes, teachings which contradict the scripture, which go against the spirit, which violate the model that Jesus Christ has given us. And the folly of those things is apparent. It's evident if you will simply have the Lord open your eyes to it. If you will simply use the very clarifying lens of this word, it will be clear to see what that folly is. And the Lord doesn't make any bones about it. The Lord gives very plain warning. If you fall for that folly, you are fallen indeed. If you go that way of deceit and delusion, you're going the way of destruction and death. But he also gives a very plain, clear warning. If you go my way, if you follow me, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and you will be fruitful, you will be filled, you will be armored, you will be equipped, not only to persevere, but to succeed, to have victory, and even more than victory in Christ. So in this chapter, this idea of clear folly, plain warning, and the full promise of faith is applied within the specific context of the times that are to come. We heard Pastor Hengie mention from the platform this morning, we're in the last days. And it's true. We've talked about this in this series already, and other times I've talked about this fact, that in the scriptures, this idea of the latter days, the last days, the days to come, the days that immediately and ultimately precede the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord, a final judgment of God in which everything that is wrong gets set right, in which everything that opposes God is finally answered, in which every enemy of God is put down, and in which every person of God who's placed their trust in the Lord receives the fullness of that reward. That day is coming, right? But in the scriptures, those days leading up to it, the last days, they've already begun. And they began long, long ago. In fact, repeatedly, in the New Testament in particular, we see the evidence, but you can also see signs of this even in the prophetic literature of the Hebrew prophets who preceded Jesus, there was an understanding and an expectation that with the arrival of the Messiah, there is also the initiation of the last days, the Savior that is to come. We said Hosanna earlier today. We sang that. Will you say that word, Hosanna? What does it mean? Hosanna comes from a Hebrew expression that is saying, save us, we pray. We are praying, save us. When Jesus was entering into Jerusalem in that last week, talk about last days, the last days of his earthly life, the people were saying, save us, save us, save us. They were saying, save us to a man whose very name, Jesus, Yeshua, means God saves. And so they were saying, save us, Savior. And that's exactly what he was there to do. He was there to save us. But the way that he saved us was by going to the cross, by going to death, by persevering as he set his face like flint to Jerusalem and the cross. He persevered in the terrible times that were ahead because there was also a glory of God that he could see, not by sight, but by faith. Jesus believed that the will of the Father would be fulfilled if he submitted to that will, which meant not only his death, but ultimately his resurrection, which means not only his resurrection, but our salvation and our resurrection with him. So the last days began, even as Jesus' last days on earth began. And when Jesus died on the cross and when Jesus ascended to the throne, it became clear to us, if we are following the wisdom of the word, that the last days have begun. So for 2,000 years, it's been last days. But you know, in the Hebrew Bible, as well as in the New Testament, those latter days also describe days to come. So while we are in this church age, in which we recognize that this is the time in which we have been called to fulfill the purpose and the mission of the Lord, we also recognize that there are times yet ahead. Now, I don't know whether Jesus will come today, tomorrow, or the next day, or 1,000 years from now. But I know this, we are closer today to his return than ever before. But we are in the last days because the scripture has already said that. I'll also tell you that our last days begin with our first one. We said the women's gathering is for women aged 12 to 100, right? 88 years. 88 years. But think about it. 88 years is not so very long, especially not from the perspective of the throne of the Lord. The word says that every human being springs up like grass on the hill, like a flower in the meadow, and then in the summer heat, it wilts and fades. We're here today, gone tomorrow. Folks, our whole lives are last days. Because 88 years from now, who in this room is still going to be around? Not me. Not most of you. It's entirely possible none of us. Some of us might yet be here. Maybe Jesus will have come back by then, but I'll tell you what, most of us will have been brought face to face with him before that time passes. So it's our last days. But we also see the world around us growing darker, don't we? And wickedness increasing. And the pressure to conform to that confusion. And even the influence of it, maybe without any sense of desire on our part, but just the kind of chaotic confusion of that cloud that surrounds us threatens to permeate us. But the word actually says, be aware of this, that before things get better, they're going to get worse. That may be a fair summary of the book of Revelation. Everything that John saw on the island of Patmos kind of could be summarized as, before things get better, they're going to get worse. Now, the good news is, they're going to get way better. In fact, they're going to be made perfect. But the bad news is, before they're made perfect, evil is going to be allowed to have its full effort. Because the plan and purpose of God is that the judgment against evil should be absolute and complete. And so there's a purpose of God at work in this world, even as terrible times come. But the terrible times are going to be an opportune time for treacherous people to turn further from the Lord and for terrible teachers to draw more people away. Terrible teachers whose terribleness is that they have no dedication to the truth, that they are not actually led and guided by the Spirit, that they're motivated by other spirits, that they're motivated by other things, things like greed or power or the opportunity to manipulate others, and that there are gullible people that are going to be led astray. And so Paul is making it clear to Timothy and to us, don't be gullible to give in to the ways of the world or the things of the enemy, but don't be surprised if you see other people doing that. And so withstand that, because that is part of the treachery of the time. But the response is to teach the truth. Teach the truth of the Lord and persevere in prayer, in faith, in the fellowship of the saints. Persevere in trusting the Lord, and you will prevail. The one who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Jesus makes that promise. Let's pray that as we read this word together, the Lord would open our eyes to these things. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to read your scriptures today, we pray that you would open our eyes to the clear folly of faithlessness. That you would also, Lord, make clear to us your plain warning about the outcome of that, not only for our own lives, but so that we could be truthful teachers to others, so that we could honestly reflect not only your plain warning about that clear folly, but also your pure promise about the full equipping of faith that is available in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how can we recognize people in these latter days, as the days grow darker, who are treacherous, which is to say, people who are not operating according to the word of the Lord? Now, here's a blanket statement, and anybody in the world might say, well, that sounds very prejudicial, but it's pretty much unavoidable if you believe the truth of the gospel. Anybody that's not given over their life to Jesus Christ and doesn't have the Spirit of Jesus living in them is not going to be able to really acknowledge the clarity of this folly and is likely to be actually subject to it. I mean, in other words, I'm not talking about people in the world, because people who are living without the truth of the Lord, obviously they're going to be living under the sway of falsehood. What we're talking about is, how can we winnow that out of the church? And it's not about looking for people to excommunicate, but it is about looking for wrong teaching, wrong thinking, wrong speaking, wrong ways of acting and believing, so that we can acknowledge it amongst ourselves. This is not what we're called to. This is not what we are meant to be. And this kind of teaching is not in accordance with the Word and with the Spirit. So one thing is that people who are of this attitude and of this spirit that is oppositional to the Lord or is out of alignment with God are going to be lovers of self and haters of truth. Will you say that? Lovers of self and haters of truth. They're going to be selfish, and they're going to have an innate opposition to the truth. When the truth of the Lord is spoken or presented, it is likely that they're going to respond to it in a way that rejects it. It's like the old vampire movies where they bring out the cross and they like that, right? Well, there's a response like that in the world. The moment you start to talk about the Bible, how many people go, oh, the Bible. Why should I listen to that? Guess what that is? It's this. Now, don't blame them for it and don't hate them for it. You were that way too when you were of the world. Some of you can remember it. And if you were raised in a believing family, first of all, give thanks to God and your parents for that. But recognize that all of us have had some point in our life where something of this word caused us to go, because the word said, do this, and we thought, I don't want to do that. But watch out, because that's the way of the wicked. And it will not prosper. When people are arrogant, selfish, and they have an innate objection and a kind of arrogant anger towards talk about the Lord, things of the Lord, worship of the Lord, that's an indicator. That's not someone who is operating in the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in the world, you can expect to find that. But if you find people in the pulpit like that, that's a problem. And friends, there are people in pulpits like that. And there are plenty of people in pews that are like that too. And you know what? Pew is the right word for that, because God thinks that stinks. That is not the fragrance I am looking for from my people. So reject that. And don't let that be what dominates or animates our worship. But also, don't just ignore it. Don't just think, well, I'm not like that, and neither is the person to my right or my left, so I don't need to worry about it. Because if we are not looking for that, that kind of thing can take root. It can become a cancer in the church. Paul says to Timothy, mark this. In other words, he's saying, this is really true, and I really want you to pay attention to it. And so the Spirit is saying that to you and I today too. Pay attention to this. Make a point of knowing this, that in this time of the last days, things will get hard. Things will get bad. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think this is the dictionary for Twitter. You know what I mean? It sounds like, is this not our society writ large? If not all of it, so much of it. Now look at this phrase. These will be people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. The word in the Greek there is dunamis. It is the root term from which we get words like dynamic or dynamite. It's explosive power. Significant power, the power of God to work change, to break down barriers, to open up pathways. And so Paul is saying these are people who have a form of godliness, but they do not have God's power at work in it. Now, what is God's power? It's His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God at work in our world. So to describe people who have a form of godliness but deny its power is probably very effectively defined as people who have a religious attitude without the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of godliness that denies the power of God not only denies the spiritual work and the reality of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our world today, but it also stands in opposition to the what I would call essential characteristic of God, His love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love, but our world does not understand what love is and defines love in all kinds of ways that are wrong. Real love reflects the real faith and hope of God. In fact, Paul even said, faith, hope, and love, these three remain, and the greatest of these is love. God's love is His power, but His love cannot be divided from His truth. In fact, these are essentially synonymous terms. This is why the word says to us, speak the truth in love, because the love of God is truth. And if you deny truth, you deny God, and you divide yourself off from His love. Even if you say, what I'm doing is godly, or what I'm doing is done in the name of Jesus, or what I'm doing is moral and right, and really for the best and for the betterment of the world, that's all a form of godliness. But if it stands in opposition to God's ways, it's really wicked. The Pharisees were people who had a form of godliness. They knew the scriptures back and forth. They could quote them. They could teach them. They tithed out every little herb in their herb garden, but they didn't take care of their parents. They were lovers of self, but disobedient to parents, even to their Father God. And so they had a form of religion that lacked real righteousness. And there are people who call themselves Christian today and have a legalistic appreciation for the scriptures. They can quote them to you back and forth, but they resist the things of the Spirit and they don't reflect the real love of God. They say they do. They may even think that they do, but it's a form of godliness that denies God's real power. But it's not just there, because you can go into libertine sections of the church. What I've just described, we could call a kind of conservative attitude towards religion. But there's very liberal attitudes towards religion that also have a form of godliness that deny God's power. corners, sectors of the so-called church that will talk about the love of Jesus and how Jesus shows love to everyone and how Jesus liked to spend time among sinners because he came to redeem the lost. And it reflects this attitude that Jesus didn't just accept sinners, but that somehow Jesus accepted sin. That Jesus had no parameters on people's behavior. And that Jesus' main objection was just to people who were empowered in society or had more money, but that what he really loved was just to let people live and let live. That's not the message of Jesus at all. That's not Jesus. And there are sectors of the church that feel that somehow if we lean into attitudes that we think are going to be seen as approving or accepting or loving or compassionate to the society around us, that we're really reflecting Jesus, but it's just a form of godliness that lacks its real power because it lacks the real Christ. Jesus said there'll be people who say, Lord, Lord, to me, but not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me is actually saved. Those who do what I have said. Remember what Jesus said to people over and over again. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Go and sin no more. Your sins are great, but they are forgiven. Jesus was absolutely opposed to sin and absolutely dedicated to righteousness. And anyone that doesn't acknowledge that reality doesn't know the real Christ. But there's also people in the world who have nothing to do with formal religion, but they have a form of godliness that denies its power. How so? When there are people who say, my moral principles and those values that I think are right is how we all should be living. And this is the way that good people actually treat each other. And this is what makes somebody right or righteous. That's a form of godliness. But if it's at odds with the word, if it's contradictory to the Spirit, if it is not informed and infused by the Holy Spirit, it's merely a form of godliness, but it has no real power to save. You see? No real power to make you good. How many people are living their lives out there according to the rubric of the morality of the world, but according to the vision of God, they are steeped in sin? Now, that's why we are called to reach the lost with a truth. Not that we are better than them, but that God, who is greater than us all, has saved us. That we can call Hosanna, and Jesus answered. That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be made clean, will be set free. But what if that idea, that somehow through my own moral guidance, through my own dedication to some legalistic structure, that I can make myself right or show myself to be right, what if that comes into the church? Paul says, it must not. That is not the gospel. And so, beware, because these are the kinds of people that are trying to teach others mistruths. When he says, I have nothing to do with such people, he's not saying don't go to people like that in the world. He's saying don't get embroiled in mission with people in the church like that. If somebody says that they're a follower of Jesus, but they operate that way, don't operate with them. Don't align with somebody that is teaching falsehood in the name of Christ or in the name of morality or in anything that is opposed to and absent of the holiness of God. Because those kinds of teachers are looking for students. And the reason is because they have an opportunity to gain through what they teach. And so gullible people will give those teachers their time, their attention, sometimes even their treasure. But those teachers are teachers of lies loaded down with sin. Paul says these are the kind of teachers who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as the Egyptian sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres, opposed Moses, you can read about that in Exodus 7. You won't find them named there. The names come from Jewish tradition that says that these were the Egyptian magicians who counterfeited some of the miracles that Moses did by the power of God. They had a form of godliness without the real power of God. They had a counterfeit godliness. And they tried to use that to show Pharaoh, oh, Moses isn't so great, and his God isn't so great. We can do that too. But what they were doing was through delusion, illusion, or demonic inspiration, I suppose you could say. It wasn't of the Lord. And ultimately, it also wasn't successful because God did all his glories, all his wonders in Egypt and set his people free. But there are these kinds of teachers, even from ancient times into the last days, who oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. In other words, they are not genuinely of the faith no matter what they say. And they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. In two ways, I think this is intended. One is to say anyone who is actually operating according to the truth of the word and the spirit of the Lord ought to be able to see that this is folly, that it's foolishness, that it is not real teaching. But I think there's also a prophetic sensibility that you could at least infer here, which is Paul saying ultimately their wrongness is going to be shown to everyone. Jesus talks about this also at the last day, that at the last day, everything will be known. No more secrets. Everything that has been secret shouted from the rooftops, and that when all is laid bare and clear in the light of the Lord, everyone is going to see how wrong they were. But you, who see things now by the Spirit rather than by the flesh, you can see now the clear folly of that. Now, there's a couple of passages here, or a couple of phrases here that are kind of challenging. One is, what is this about gullible women? Is Paul just a woman hater? He's got that reputation among some people. Well, Paul's just a misogynist. He doesn't like women. I might remind you that he began this letter by telling Timothy, two most godly people in your life, your mother and your grandmother, may you fulfill the legacy of their faith. So don't mistake Paul's statement here as any kind of animosity towards women. Paul preached to women. Paul empowered women. And Paul recognized that women belong to the Lord as well as men and are made by God in God's image. Male and female, he made them. So this is not a statement against women any more than it's a statement against men. By the way, he says that the teachers are men. The teachers are men of depraved minds. Would anybody read that as thinking that Paul says, boy, I really hate men? Men all have depraved minds? No, he's talking about particular groups of people. Now, remember the context. Paul's writing to Timothy, who has taken over the church in Ephesus that Paul planted. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote about some of the issues in that church. And one of them was that apparently, for whatever reason, there was a fairly large number of younger women who had been widowed. Now, even to this day, it's very typical for women often to be with a husband who may be a bit older than them. And in any case, statistically speaking, men tend to die before their wives. It's not always the case, but more often than not, by statistics, that's the case. And how much more so in an era in which men might have lost a wife, for instance, in childbirth, tragically, or something like that, might have been even more advanced in age and have married a younger woman who could produce more children, which was a primary value in family making at that time. And is a primary value to God, I may say. Be fruitful and multiply is a command of God. And so you would have women who might have older husbands who would predecease them, and they're relatively young. Now, in this case, apparently these were women of some resource. Often widows in the ancient world didn't have a lot of money, and that may still be the case today for some. But in Ephesus, in this church, apparently there were women who had been left fairly well off. Again, their husbands may have been older, may have had more assets, which were left to them. So now you have these women who live in a society in which there's not really any opportunity for work outside of the home for them. They may not have young children, either because they did not have children with their husband or because their children have grown up and are out of the house. So they've got time on their hands, they've got money available, and they also live in a society in which they did not have the opportunity to be educated. But they're interested in learning more. But they're learning from these false teachers. And even their desire to learn, Paul associates it with a well-known attitude among all kinds of people, men and women, young and old, that even the ancient king of Israel, Solomon, talks about, which is people who are dedicated to the educational process in such a way that it isn't really about gaining wisdom. It's just about learning for the sake of learning. It's just about sort of spinning your wheels among the institutional opportunities to call yourself educated. but you're really just being indoctrinated by people who are taking advantage of you. By the way, this is such a description of our educational system in our world today. Even nonprofit schools, quote unquote, behind the scenes, so to speak, and I used to work in higher education, so I feel I have some personal experience with this. I'm not saying that I worked for institutions that did this, but I've operated in an environment in which I interacted with lots of institutions of higher learning, both secular and Christian, and in lots of different environments, even literally in different states and nations. And I can tell you that here, particularly in the U.S., education is big business. The way that schools survive is by getting students to come and take their classes. And the interest has become increasingly about what can we teach that people will want to take, rather than how do we equip people in the truth. And so our educational institutions have become indoctrination factories, which are teaching things that are popular among a populace. And then the institutions are just becoming more and more accommodating to these ideas that are sort of in the ether that all really reflect the prince of the power of the air. In other words, there's a real satanic influence at work in our educational system. I'm not saying there aren't good teachers. There are good teachers in the room. And I'm not saying that all students are like this or that all schools are like this, but there is an extraordinary influence in the educational system right now that is not really about people learning the truth. And it is not going to be profitable because these institutions are desiring to make money rather than to help make graduates who have learned something. It's a form of education that lacks the real power of wisdom, because wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. And it is a form of enlightenment that is actually benighted. And the folly of it will become clear to everyone. Now, these women that had money and available time, apparently teachers would come to them and say, listen, for a fee, I'll share the secrets of the truth with you. I'll share the Gnostic teachings and the heresies that were infiltrating the church. And particularly many of these teachings related to, as we've talked about before, saying, you know what, because the spiritual event has happened, what we do in the physical realm doesn't matter. So also, by the way, since you need a husband and I'm here to teach, I've got a special lesson for you. That's an undercurrent here. These teachers are taking advantage of making money and also of the loneliness of these women. It's bad stuff. And it was proliferating in the church. And Paul said, that stuff has to be cut out, cast out. And don't let anybody fall for that. Because there's a real and plain warning about that. And the warning is, watch out for what will come. Sorry, I went backwards rather than forwards. Teaching the truth is the only way that people can really be equipped for the mission. Paul says to Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. I didn't teach for money. I didn't teach to make little, groupies. You know, Paul wasn't one of those that went around looking for who he could enlist in his personal cult of identity. No, he was genuinely dedicated to the things of Christ, to faith and patience and love, endurance, which we could also translate perseverance, in the midst of persecutions, sufferings. Remember that Paul has first met Timothy in Lystra, and he says, you know, because you heard and you were even with me for things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. You know the persecutions that I endured. If you look in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you can see some of the terrible things that occurred to Paul in these places. But the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Will you say that? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are together on this mission, and they are encouraging the disciples of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to remain true to the faith. And in doing so, they say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We're not earning our way in. In fact, there's an identification with Christ that can occur when we suffer with him. and for him. But there's no need for us to earn our way into the kingdom, and there's no way for us to earn our way into the kingdom. Our way into the kingdom has been blown wide open by the dunamis, by the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit who resurrected Christ Jesus. Our way has been opened by the sacrifice and the life of Jesus Christ, an indestructible life. So we're not earning anything, but like good soldiers, we have a mission. And this mission entails withstanding the wicked, recognizing the truth, teaching the truth, and going through whatever hardship the Lord allows to come our way, counting it all joy, because we know that we have a goal, a purpose in Christ. Evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. May I say that to your church as we conclude today? Continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have become convinced of in Christ. Have you met the risen Christ? Has he convinced you of his love? Has he convinced you of your sin and of its forgiveness in him? Has he convinced you of his power and his faithfulness, his fidelity to his promises? Then stay in that. Remember that. Call that into your remembrance. And when you face problems, and when people might persecute you, or when you find yourself confused, run to him. Call out, Hosanna, save me from the confusion. Remind me of the truth. Hold me fast in the faith. And he will answer that prayer. But friend, if you're not convinced of who Christ is, then how can you stand on his truth? How can you receive his love? Somebody out there might actually ask, how can I receive the love of the Lord? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And you've been hearing it today. And it's true. And that truth, that penetrates even the heart of the unredeemed. Because the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness can't comprehend it. And it cannot extinguish it. The light of the Lord reaches every heart right now. Will we open our hearts to receive that fresh revelation, that fresh infusion? And someone out there who doesn't really know whether Jesus is or whether he loves them, I want you to feel right now the love that is flowing to you from Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have the benefit of having heard his word and learned his word, remember it. Paul said to Timothy, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, and they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You might say, I've been given these scriptures from infancy too. I was. These were presented to me even when I was young. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Mom and Dad and Grandma and Grandpa and all those pastors and preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers who put it in front of me. Now, let me remember it. Let me let it live in me. But someone out there might say, well, I didn't have the benefit of that. Well, you have it now. Nothing can keep you from the scriptures, especially if you learn them, memorize them, and open to the Spirit who inspired them, who will help you to understand and interpret them. Because all scripture is God-breathed. That means all scripture is not just a form of godliness. It is full of his power. It's full of his Spirit because it is of his Spirit. And his Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the breath of God, breathes even now in this scripture. And it will show you how to teach, how to rebuke the wrong, the wicked, the false, how to lovingly correct, and how to thoroughly train in the righteousness of God, so that every servant, every soldier, every believer of God can be thoroughly equipped, utterly filled with the power of God for a righteous life and the real light of the Lord to shine in the darkness and to overcome, to persevere and to prevail in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. We love you. We praise your mighty name. Help us to remember your truth, Lord God, and to stand upon it. And right now I pray for anyone who has been swayed or even chained by falsehoods of the world, by confusions of the enemy, by delusions or false teachings, false doctrines or the traditions of men and women, legalism that has bound people up, libertinism that has left people lost. And I pray, Lord, for the liberating light of your truth to come into every heart right now. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have the power to save. We thank you for our salvation, and we ask your help as we would live it out with fear and reverent trembling, and that we would remember that even as the days grow darker and the time grows short, your light burns brighter in those who love the appearance of your returning. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, help us to persevere.